turn to the book of Hebrews. Perhaps easiest to find, if you go to the very back and work backwards from Revelation, you'll find the book of Hebrews. While you're turning there, may I say a couple words about the class that I intend to teach very soon on Wednesday nights. It's been titled Toddlers and Their Parents, and you've recognized perhaps that's playing off of a series I completed the last part of the year previous to this one, which was entitled Teenagers and Their Parents. It occurred to me multiple times in the course of that series, addressing issues, the lives of teenagers and their parents, that many, not all, but many of the struggles we have in our homes as parents or as teenagers stem from things learned or not learned in those years, very young, toddler years. So I was again and again eager to address that as well. Here are the folks that I have in mind for that class, if your other commitments permit. Obviously, young parents who are beginning their parenting and have young children, I have you in mind. I have in mind more seasoned parents who have children who have gone well beyond the toddler stage, but you may also have toddlers. And as I have found to be the case, it can be distracting. Your attention is drawn to the older ones very often, and you may need a refresher, and the issue is unique to raising very young children. One other group of people in this congregation that may be interested is those who are particularly foresighted and anticipate having children one day. You're most welcome. So please come. If your commitments allow this spring, the beginning of this year, we begin a week from Wednesday. Sign up for that as well as the other studies in the foyer. That will suffice for that little advertisement. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14. This is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. Brothers and sisters, the writer of Hebrews is inviting us to recall the riches of the true religion revealed to our fathers, the children of Abraham, what we call the Old Testament saints. The writer of Hebrews is inviting us to recall all the richness contained in all of those years of God's dealings with His people through the Old Covenant, and then to compare those riches with all that has been revealed in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We began to see last week that this call to compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the things found in the Old Testament with Jesus Himself is not just an exercise for the writer of Hebrews in theological meditation. It all has this concerted end to call us to greater commitment to Christ. We saw that the original readers of this book had turned from a Judaism that was everything that they could want of it except the Messiah, that had all the richness of God's true religion, except they had rejected His Son, the Lord Jesus, and they had turned rightly to serve Jesus as Lord, but they were wondering, have we been hasty? Perhaps that turn was not necessary. Perhaps we should go back. And so we've started with a book in which the writer compares things like, we took up last week, the prophets of Israel to the Lord Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Remember how the prophets, the reference to the great heroes of the Old Testament, these were the men who made kings tremble. They spoke to God. They were the confidants of God. And it seemed at times that they were invincible. They could stop even the clouds in the skies. The writer we saw last week compared them to Jesus. The prophets spoke to God. Jesus was God speaking. The prophets were those who performed miracles, but Jesus is the one who created the whole world. They had gone on to their reward, to be sure, as great men, but Christ Jesus had come to sit at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all the world. This morning we take up a second comparison the writer of Hebrews invites us to make. The author wants us to compare Jesus, the Son of God, with those persons that Scripture reveals to us as even more glorious than the prophets. He wants us to compare Jesus of Nazareth with the angelic hosts. You saw that in verse 4. I left that for this morning. End of verse 3, he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then he continues, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And from there on, through the end of the chapter, the writer is comparing Jesus to angels. Jesus is the man who's come to have a greater standing even than the angels. Now, we have a problem. As contemporary Christians, at least in the West, we have a big problem actually following the writer at this point. That problem is that we, speaking generally, in our day, think not highly enough of these creatures called angels, or often enough to be impressed by the comparison. That's a big problem. To be sure, there is talk of angels. Many Christians know very little about angels and think very little about them. They think about God, perhaps they think about the devil, but angels get lost in their whole view of the world. They think very little of it. Other Christians think much more often of angels, but their views are largely sentimental. Their angels are those fumbling, socially awkward types like Clarence in a movie that we sometimes see at Christmas. Those of you who are older, the Michael Landon type version of angels. Those of us who do think and even sing frequently about angels like we in this church do, who sing from the Trinity hymnal, often we will reference the angels, but if you only understood angels from what We find in the words of our hymns, you would think of angels as simply choir members. They devote their whole existence to singing. And we would just like to get in there with them and sing too sometimes. That's not an entirely inaccurate view of angels, but it's highly incomplete. What all this means, brothers and sisters, is that unless you have a robust biblical view of these creatures we call angels, the argument of Hebrews 1 will fall flat with you. It's like going to someone in the Sahara and saying, your sins can be washed whiter than snow. And they're saying, I'm not impressed. I don't know what that means, this thing, snow. So what we need to do this morning, I judge, is a bit of preliminary work. We need to get before into the text itself of Hebrews 1, we need to understand from the Old Testament in particular, what's so great about angels? We'll have our eye on Hebrews 1, but we'll be already taking this soon in the series an excursus from Hebrews. Here's what I want to set before you this morning. In order to have a biblical view of angels, I want to encourage you to think of angels as gods. And more particularly, gods of wind and fire. Those will be the 2 points in the course of the morning this morning. To have a biblical view of angels, you need to think of them as the Bible speaks of them, as gods. Now, let me say, especially to those of you who may not know much about this church or this particular pastor, we are, as a congregation, I am, as a preacher, solidly within the tradition of Orthodox Christianity in affirming only one true God. We are monotheists as Christians. We do not believe in a plurality of deities. We do not believe the world is governed by multiple deities. The word for that is polytheism. That's paganism. We believe all things are subjected to one God, and within that one God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed forever. The Scripture speaks from time to time of the gods of the nations as things which are utterly false. They're figments of their imagination. Psalm 96 is such an example. There are many such examples. The psalmist there says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." And so, we believe, in that sense, there are no gods in the earth. But the Bible also uses this word gods to refer to something other than a deity. It uses the word gods to refer to rulers in the earth that are mighty, that are great in power. Sometimes the word God, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, same word we use to refer to the one true God, but sometimes that word is actually used to describe mighty kings. They're referred to as gods, small g. Psalm 58 is such an example. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? This is an exhortation to wicked kings, and it refers to them in their might as rulers in the earth as gods. As you continue reading the Old Testament, however, the Old Testament that the readers of Hebrews were very familiar with, you'll recognize that this word gods is also used to describe a vast assembly of mighty rulers who are gathered with God Himself in heaven. An example of this is Psalm 82, which reads, "God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment." That's not an assembly of deities, all with their petty rivalries, as the ancient Greeks and Romans thought of them. This is rather a picture of the one true God surrounded by those created beings by whom He rules the worlds. These are the angels we more often speak of in the New Testament. That's why we hear the psalmist speak these ways many times. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Or, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Or, He is to be feared above all gods. Or, give thanks to the God of gods. And so on. We even have in the Psalms the call, worship Him, all ye gods. In that sense, the creatures that God has made, that we call angels, are spoken of as gods. There's even an example of this in the book or the chapter that's under our eye in Hebrews. We're going to come next week back to look more carefully at these quotes from various portions of the Old Testament. But just look with me for the moment at verse 6. He quotes there from the book of Deuteronomy, and it reads in our New Testament, again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. You, in the ESV at least, go back to look that up and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You'll read in the original Hebrew there, it's translated, rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. The writer of Hebrews is using the word angel in synonym with the word gods. In the Old Testament, they're often called gods. In the New Testament, they're called rulers, authorities. The old translation, principalities or angels. Now, the question we ought to ask, as we get used to this biblical way of speaking of the angelic hosts in heaven called gods, why would they be so called? And the answer to that is they are more like the one true God than any other creature in terms of their sheer splendor. You know this from the New Testament accounts of the appearance of angels. Remember the occurrence there at the empty tomb of our Lord, the angel that comes in the midst of a great earthquake. He descends from heaven and comes and rolls back the stone and sits on it. His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing white as snow. And for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Of course, if you speak in the way the Scripture does often speak of angels as gods, you should be careful not to misunderstand or to be misunderstood. But here's the prophet this morning in our reminding ourselves of how the Scripture speaks of these angelic creatures. All Israel knew that those beings that populate this universe God has made, most like God in sheer glory, in splendor, in magnificence, were the angels. After all, they worshipped in a temple that they knew had as its holiest place, the most holy place in all the earth, the place where God sat enthroned. He sat enthroned over the images made of two of these creatures, the angels of heaven in all their glory. Biblical view of angels is one of the profoundest awe. You need to understand that in order to be able to follow the writer of Hebrews. So much so that at various times in the Scripture, the people of God are encouraged, they're warned against worshiping the angels. I can't open this all together because we're studying Hebrews, not the whole of the Old Testament. But if you would like to have a masterfully depicted view of the angelic hosts, I recommend to you again C.S. Lewis, the second of his three books in the space trilogy, the book named after an angel, Perelandra. Among many other things, he masterfully depicts angels in their true magnificence. There's one particular scene in which a mere human, his name is Ransom, is being finally introduced to these two angels in particular, one of which governs the planet upon which he has found himself. And Lewis indulges in a bit of fancy as he thinks of these angels, as he depicts these angels trying to decide how they will manifest themselves visibly to this mere mortal. And they have a couple of unsuccessful attempts because each time they overwhelm him or completely perplex him. And so finally they settle on the image of a human form, rather biblically, of course. Lewis is trying to capture in his depiction of this event, this scene, the appearance of these created things, yet who inhabit a dimension of space and time that is different from our own. Let me read to you from Paralandra. Ransom sees their appearance and we read, "They were perhaps 30 feet high. They were burning white like white hot iron. Whenever he looked straight at them, they appeared to be rushing toward him with enormous speed. Whenever his eyes took in their surroundings, he realized that they were stationary. They were not standing quite vertically in relation to the floor of the valley. But to Ransom, it appeared that the Eldils," that's Lewis's name for angels, "were vertical. It was the valley, it was the whole world of Paralandra which was aslant. It was borne in upon him that the creatures were really moving, though not moving in relation to him. This planet, which inevitably seemed to him while he was in it, an unmoving world, the world, in fact, was to them a thing moving through the heavens. In relation to their own celestial frame of reference, they were rushing forward to keep abreast of the mountain valley. Had they stood still, they would have flashed past him too quickly for him to see, dropped behind the planet's spin on its own axis and by its onward march around the sun." He's capturing the appearance of these creatures that inhabit a dimension of space and time that's inaccessible to our eyes. If you'll permit me just a bit further, he comments on their faces. The faces surprised him very much. Nothing less like the angel of popular art could well be imagined. The rich variety, the hint of undeveloped possibilities which make the interest of human faces were entirely absent. One single, changeless expression, so clear it hurt and dazzled him, was stamped on each, and there was nothing else there at all. What this one thing was, he could not be certain. He concluded in the end, it was charity. But it was terrifyingly different from the expression of human charity which we always see either blossoming out of or hastening to descend into natural affection. Here there was not affection at all. Pure, spiritual, intellectual love shot from their faces like barbed lightning. It was so unlike the love we experience that its expression could easily be mistaken or ferocity. Of course, Lewis is being very imaginative, yet he is striving to enlarge our estimation of these creatures we call angels. Were you to be touched by an angel, it would in fact be a terrifying experience. These creatures that, as we read in the opening pages of the book of Job, are called the sons of God, who present themselves before the Lord, who can be called such because they're so like Him in glory. In order to understand what the writer of Hebrews is doing when he compares angels to the man from Nazareth, you need to think of angels in a biblical sense as gods. But I'll say further, you should think of them as gods of wind and fire. And here I'm taking my language from verse 7 of chapter 1. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Most of the quotes in Hebrews 1 are intended to reflect on our Lord Jesus in comparison to the angels. This is a quote that's intended to show the glory of these angels. And it's a quote from Psalm 104. You may wish to turn there in your Bibles if you like. This is a passage in which the psalmist is extolling the Lord for His great might as He works in the earth. And he references the messengers, translated angels by the writer of Hebrews. And he speaks of them in terms of wind and fire. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Verse 4. He makes His messengers, translated angels in Hebrews 1. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. Psalmist is reflecting, and the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that these are not just glorious beings created to just be glorious, to just be splendid in their beauty and magnificence. No, these are the servants of God. These are the creatures through whom God works His wonders in the earth. Have you thought of the angels in that way? God's own work in the world is through these creatures, these angels of wind and fire, so named because of the great power that they exert in the earth. It's easy for us to forget how often we're told, particularly in the Old Testament, that when God does mighty works, He does them through these creatures. When God is intent on destroying the city of Sodom and that of Gomorrah, He does so through angels. Two angels come to Sodom in the evening to begin the discussion with Lot about what they will do. When God is intent on killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians, He does so through one He calls His destroyer, the angel of death. When He wants to lead His people out of the land of Egypt and through the desert, the Israelites recognize He did so by means of an angel. When He wishes to drive out the Canaanites from the land, we're told God says to His people, I will send an angel before you and I will drive out the Canaanites. When God wishes to punish Israel in light of her king's sin, that is of David, it's an angel of the Lord that works this terrible chastening, slaying 70,000. Likewise, it's an angel of God who goes to the camp of the Assyrians, such that though they camp outside Jerusalem, after 185,000 Assyrians are struck dead, they break camp and return, sparing the city of God. These aren't the socially awkward, shy angels typified in our sentimental movies. These are gods of wind and fire, by whom the Creator of all things rules the world. This is not even to speak of what we might consider the more modest errands, whether they're to shut lions' mouths or to confront prophets riding on donkeys. The list could go on and on. And sisters, let me suggest to you that one of the ways that you can come to have a right view of the magnificence of these creatures that are featured so prominently in the book of Hebrews is to remember that our great enemy, the one who Jesus Himself calls the prince of this world, the ruler who has sway over this whole planet and is the one who has brought indescribable harm and evil, has this power because He is of this species. He's an angel. That's right. Satan, it's easy for us to forget, was created as an angel. He's not one whose face blazes with pure love as Lewis depicted them. He's now become, because of his sin and rebellion, the personification of evil. But this is my point. He has the power that he has, such that every one of you, if you have any sense, are afraid of what he can do and has often done in your life. He has this power because he is an angel. He's one of this race. He's an Oyarsa, ruler of a planet, as Lewis depicts it. Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Oh, that we did. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The apostle's recognizing that this immense power that Satan has and those who've joined him as his companions is because of all things. Earth has been in the grip of unholy angels. Paul did not, as we often do, classify creatures very broadly in two types, men and animals. He knew of this third species. And what he says to us about Satan, what the whole scripture says about Satan, happily is balanced by glimpses that we get at other equally mighty angels who keep him in check with names like Gabriel and Michael, gods of wind and fire. You must see this in order for what the writer of Hebrews is doing to impress you. Well, for just another few moments, let me, as we draw this preliminary work to a close, ask again this question. Why is it so important to Christian devotion to have such a high view of these creatures called angels? And the answer to that is, brothers and sisters, because you will not otherwise understand the glory of the man, Christ Jesus. You do not understand what it is to be an angel, a ruler over the earth with angelic power and authority. You will not understand or appreciate the glory that's come to the man, Jesus Christ. It ought to be obvious from that little survey we've done thus far on angels and what the Scripture says that mankind, the race of which we are a part, is, at least as we see him now, a highly inferior race to the angels. Oh, he has glory to be sure, but as the prophet, or as the psalmist says, Psalm 8, he is lower still than the angels. And Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man made lower, like all men. Of course, to the angels. There is this theme that runs throughout the New Testament. We're seeing it introduced here. The letter to the Hebrews. Peter also emphasizes it, that something's happened. Something has happened that has exalted this mere man, so men thought, to a place over the angels. The Eldilla. The Oyarsa of this world, Peter writes, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. A man ruling over angels of all things. As we return to Hebrews, we're going to see the writer showing why it is that Jesus has been exalted over the angels. It has something to do with who he is inherently. The angels may be called the sons of God, but he is the Son of God. He's come in the form of a man. And it gets even better than that, brothers and sisters. The writer of Hebrews is going to show us that through this man, Jesus Christ, who's God in the flesh, not only he has been exalted over angels, but you will also with him. be exalted over the angels. Perhaps you're still not impressed. It's because you need to understand what the Scripture reveals about these glorious creatures, angels. The grass for the glory of angels, brothers and sisters, is necessary for you to have the ceiling raised on your awe at God and His gospel. You know, that's how it works. Things that are too big for us, that are too awesome for us as mere human beings, we have to get a glimpse of them, often by comparisons. God has filled the world with things He wants us to compare Him to. He wants us to compare Him to the mountains, their sheer size. And by that, we get a glimpse of how big God is. By the sea, how deep it is. We get a glimpse of something in the gospel of forgiveness of sins. The brightness of the sun is, by comparison, what leads us to know the glory of God. And yes, this angelic race, when we reflect upon it and think, those beings that can rule whole planets and be called princes thereof are those that a man still bearing scars now rules over. That's what our writer is doing. You should know a thing or two about angels, not just because you'll meet one day, many more than one, but because you will meet the one who transcends them all. Glory and power and authority.